going to turn to Matthew chapter 24. As most of you are aware, and welcome back to some of you guys who are at one of the elective Sunday school classes. Good to see you guys. But we are continuing through our study of Matthew, and today we are going to do a lesson that is actually not one that our kids are going to study. They had a review day today, and so we occasionally get to do a part of Matthew that the curriculum doesn't cover, just to fill in some of the gaps. And so we're going to spend today in Matthew 24, and we are in that part of Jesus' life, which is the last week of his life. We call that the Passion Week, and we started last week looking at some things that took place on Tuesday of that week, where Jesus was confronting the religious leaders, and in turn the religious leaders were trying to trap Jesus. And so we spent some time in Matthew 21 and saw a parable that Jesus told to confront them for their rejection of the past prophets and then their rejection at present of God's Son. And in chapter 22 and chapter 23, you see the Pharisees bantering back and forth with Jesus, trying to trap him, the Sadducees as well. And then Jesus really laying out in chapter 23 all that he has against those religious leaders and just the false nature of the religion that they have been leading the people in. And then at the end of that day, Jesus would have been heading back out of Jerusalem as he did, back to Bethany where he spent the night. And as he is leaving, chapter 24, verse 1 picks up and says this. It says, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. We don't know exactly what was going on. They're leaving the temple, having interacted with the religious leaders all day. And the disciples make some comment about the building of either the temple itself or the temple buildings that surrounded on the Temple Mount there. You know, maybe they just made a comment like, wow, what an amazing building that is, or those kinds of things. And Jesus said to them, verse 2, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another which will not be torn down. They're walking out, they make a comment about the buildings, and Jesus says, guess what? This whole thing is going to be leveled. There won't be one stone left on top of another. Now, this is partway through Herod's remodeling of the temple. If you remember, Herod, the great, had wanted to do something so the Jews would love him, and so he was taking the temple that was rebuilt after the exile, and he decided to try to restore it to the glory that Solomon's temple had and beyond. And so for years, I mean, it's been like 30, 40 years, and they're mostly done. You think our building project's going slow? This was like seriously long-term building project. But by this time, it's impressive. It's not finished, but it's impressive. And they're in the midst of this. They've seen the progress. And Jesus says, guess what? A day is coming when it's going to be totally destroyed. This ultimately would happen about 40 years after this time. The Romans came, you likely are familiar, and besieged Jerusalem, and they did exactly this. They burned the temple and tore it down stone by stone. The Jews had revolted in 66 A.D. against the Romans, and the Romans had tried to put it down just with some of the troops who were in the area and some of the folks who were nearby, and that hadn't worked. And so Nero sent General Vespasian in 67 A.D., and he brought the 10th Roman Legion and said, we're gonna show you who's boss. And by 70 A.D., Vespasian actually had been taken back to become the new emperor, and his son Titus led those troops to besiege Jerusalem and ultimately to destroy the temple as well. And so that took place. Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled. But in response to this statement of Jesus, which would have been shocking to the disciples ask him a question, or really a series of questions. Look at verse 3. It says, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, this would have been to the east of Jerusalem on the way to Bethany. So they're walking out, they're sitting there together, overlooking the temple. This is a mountain, and if I'd have thought about it, I'd have shown you a picture of it. But it overlooks the Temple Mount, got a great view of the temple, and it's a beautiful view of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. And they said to him, tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Really, they ask three questions if you look in there. They say, when will these things happen? Referring to the destruction of the temple. When's the temple going to be destroyed? And they said, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, the disciples asking these three questions really thought that was one question for the most part. They expected all of these things to happen at essentially the same period of time. You remember we've talked before that the Old Testament expectation of the coming of Messiah was for one coming. And the prophecies that we look at now and see layers or kind of like a mountain range, multiple mountains, where we see prophecies about the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, they didn't see that clearly. And so they expected one coming of Messiah that would be all that was true of Jesus and in his first coming, but also all that was true of Jesus in his second coming, the coming to conquer and to rule and to reign and to defeat the enemies of Israel. And so they thought all this was coming in rapid succession. They believed that there would be a period of tribulation before the coming of Messiah, and then the forerunner would come, Elijah, and then Messiah would show up, and then there'd be this last great battle where Messiah would lead them into victory and the establishment of his kingdom, which would lead into the new heavens and new earth. And they thought that just is going to play out here. And they said, we've had the tribulation time, Roman oppression. We've seen the forerunner, John the Baptist. Jesus is here. And so how much longer we got to wait before you reveal yourself in power and you defeat the enemies and you establish your kingdom? So they're thinking this is coming soon. In fact, in places like Luke 19:11, it says they suppose the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. That was their thought. Any day now, Jesus is going to reveal himself in power. And just 2 days before, Jesus has rode in on the donkey and the people are cheering and shouting. And they're thinking this has got to be about it. Jesus had been telling them, no, that's not how it's going to play out. But they heard what they wanted to hear. And they're still thinking this is coming soon. And so what Jesus does in response to their questions is he corrects their understanding about when and how the Messiah will be revealed in glory and power, establishing his kingdom. And he responds really longer in his answer than any other question that was recorded. And he gives one of the longest, really the longest sermon, for it's really an answer to their question, on any single topic that Scripture records. It's called often the Olivet Discourse because Jesus was on the Mount of Olives responding to his disciples in this way. And it's recorded for us in chapters 24 and 25. We'll pick up part of chapter 25 next week. And in doing so, he corrects their thinking to say, it's not as simple as you think. It's not that Messiah is here and is going to establish his kingdom. Messiah is going to come again, a second time, to establish his kingdom. And there's a whole lot of things that are going to play out in the meantime. They heard this, and in Acts 1, verse 6, when Jesus is about to go into heaven, they still don't get it. And they ask him, Lord, is this the time you're restoring the kingdom of Israel? So the disciples were a little slow, which is encouraging because we don't get things right away all the time either. And neither did they. But going back after that, they recognized the truth and understood how these things were going to play out. So we're gonna focus our time in chapter 24, and we're going to do something a little unique before we get into the specifics of this. I want to read chapter 24, verses 4 to 31 together. And so pay attention, follow along, because there's some complicated things going on, and I want to talk about how we think of this passage, but I want you to have exposure to the whole thing, not the whole thing, but to a bulk of it before we talk about that, okay? So follow along, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to them, see to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. And you will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, and that is not yet the end. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. But all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you and will be hated. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. And at that time, many will fall away and will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has never occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. So if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out, or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and the flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. We'll stop there for now. You know, this is a difficult passage to interpret, and lots of godly people have different perspectives on this. We're going to try to get through as much as we can in about 30 minutes, so this will be fun. But it's important, though. It's important that we don't say, okay, this is complicated and debated, and so we're just going to skip this chapter, because we can do that in our children's curriculum. We can't do that as Christians in our thinking and understanding of Scripture. As Jesus is responding to his disciples, again, he's primarily correcting their misunderstanding of the fact that Messiah will immediately be instituting his kingdom. And he's saying, nope, that's not going to take place. If you see the overall flow of this, he's saying there's some other things that are going to take place that lead up to verse 29 to 31, when the Son of Man appears in glory in those ways. There's still stuff that has to happen between now and then. Now, Christians today, with the benefit of hindsight, those who are Orthodox anyway, recognize there are two comings of Jesus. That Jesus ascended after his first coming, and he will come again. So we don't have that same misconception the disciples had. But with that benefit of hindsight, looking back, Christians today have essentially understood, and throughout history, understood the relationship of Christ's coming and the establishment of his kingdom, which is what Jesus is addressing here, in three ways. And that's probably oversimplified, but that's okay. Three ways, and I put them on your handout there for you. Well, the first way that Christians have understood this, and I don't say first in terms of chronology or priority or anything, just first, is amillennialism. Christians have sometimes interpreted this passage and others, and there's about six key passages that relate to understanding these things, and then a lot of others that speak to them as well. Amillennialism. When we talk about millennial, what are we talking about? What's the millennial? The millennial what? Yeah, the millennial kingdom, the reign of Christ. Revelation talks about it in Revelation 19 into chapter 20, that Christ will come and rule and reign. Again, that's what the disciples are expecting. They wouldn't have called it that, but they're expecting Messiah to rule and reign literally on earth. Amillennial would mean what then? Ah, meaning no or none. There is no actual literal millennial reign of Christ. Those who hold this view the church as having replaced Israel. We talked about that a little bit last week. And therefore, all the promises that God made to Israel about what would take place in the kingdom reign of Christ that seemed to be literal, as in things like lions laying down with lambs and all these things, they say all that is fulfilled not in a literal future kingdom, but through Christ's reign in the church today. Now, there is some truth to the fact that we've talked about that Christ's kingdom has been inaugurated in the church. He is ruling and reigning right now in our hearts, those of us that are in Christ. And so Christ is ruling and reigning, but there is a future fulfillment of those promises, a literal coming. So they say there's no future literal kingdom, and therefore Christ will return sometime in the future, but there's really nothing that is leading up to that. All of these prophecies either have been fulfilled or are being fulfilled in the church now. We don't look for them to be literally fulfilled. Most amillennialists, and not all, interpret this passage as referring to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So they would say Jesus here is describing what would take place in 70 AD when the Romans came and destroyed the temple. It's called the preterist view of prophecy, that these things have already been fulfilled. They hadn't been when Jesus said them, but for us today they have been. I think there's some issues with that in the text, some things like verse 29, which says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and these things will happen. Well, if this all happened in 70 AD, the expectation would be immediately after that, Christ comes back and we're not here today. It's also described as a tribulation such as has not occurred, verse 21, ever since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Now, 70 AD for Jerusalem was really bad. Lots of people died. There was lots of destruction, but it is not unparalleled destruction when you look at world history. It was bad, but Nazi Germany, World War, Stalin, all those things, those have been equally or greater times of destruction in history. So while it's true that some of these things happened in some ways in 70 AD, and we'll talk about that in a little bit, I don't think you can say that event explains all that is taking place in this text or even most of what's taking place in this text. A second way people have interpreted and understood both this passage and the relationship of Christ's coming and his kingdom is a post-millennial view. If you think post means after. And so this view says there will be a millennial reign of Jesus in some form, and then he will return after it. This was a view that said, okay, Christ is reigning now in the church. The church is going to continue to grow and expand, which means Christ's reign grows and expands, and therefore eventually the church is reigning so much in the world and has influenced the world such that the kingdom of Christ has actually come through the church. This was a popular view, particularly back in the early 1900s, when everything seemed to be getting better. This view was dashed in about 19, whatever it was, 16, with World War I, when all of a sudden everything stopped getting better and everything got really bad again. That was sort of the, I guess this isn't working out so well. That was a view based not so much on what the Scripture says, but on what people were hoping to see in the world and the growing influence of the church. This view has all kinds of problems with this text, and we won't take a ton of time to deal with them. A third view, and the view that I and our church would have, is that of a premillennial view. meaning Christ will return again before the millennial reign on earth. And so Christ will come back. He will establish his reign on earth. And there are certain things that will take place prior to his return. The most significant of those is what is called the tribulation, a 7-year tribulation period leading to his return, leading to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. You see some of that referred to in this text with the Great Tribulation, but this comes not from any one particular passage, but Daniel 9 is probably the key text, 9:24-27, that sets this framework in some way for that 7-year period of time. And I'm looking at the clock, and turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel 9 is an amazing prophecy related to the coming of Messiah. And in Daniel chapter 9, and there's a reason, like our children's curriculum goes through Daniel 6 with the narrative part of Daniel, and that's what we're most familiar with. The second half of Daniel is a bunch of prophetic visions. Daniel 9:24, Daniel has been thinking about the 70 years of captivity, and he's been thinking of that in back in chapter 9, verse 2. He's been thinking about the 70 years and how that's coming up, that they would be returned from captivity. And in Daniel 9:24, it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. He goes from the 70 years of the prophecy related to captivity and says 70 weeks have been decreed for essentially the rest of history in God's dealing with his people and bringing about the end of these things. And so verse 25, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. If you had 7 weeks and 62 weeks, how many do you get? 69 out of the 70. And so he says there will be 69 weeks, as it were, from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah comes. Now, that's not literal weeks, as in 7-day weeks. He's most likely referring to weeks of years. So if you had 69 weeks, 7 years each, and we don't have time to get into all the details, but that's about 483 years. Depending on how you interpret the number of days in a year, that's amazingly accurate from the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. Again, there's a couple choices of which decree to the time of Messiah. That would have been around 445 B.C. or so was the final decree related to Nehemiah. And until the time of Christ, his death around 30 A.D. is about that time period, and it works out in God's mind. We don't understand exactly all the details, and so there's some things that we can't be fully dogmatic about. But he says that's how long it's going to be until Messiah comes. And then verse 26, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And so at the end of that 69 weeks, of 7 weeks and 62, Messiah is cut off. Death of Christ. And then it takes up that last week. So we got 69 out of 70 weeks. So there's 7 more years left, right? There's one more week of years that Daniel has prophesied, and he describes that in verse 27, into verse 26, and it will... its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, that last week, But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offerings. This is not talking about Messiah, but talking about the prince who would destroy Messiah in those ways. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. So in that last week, there will be one who comes making a covenant and peace, but in the middle of that week, 3.5 years, he will destroy that. He will break that covenant, and there will be a desolation that takes place. That's what Jesus refers to back in Matthew 24, verse 15, where he describes this abomination of desolation spoken of through Daniel. It's at that halfway point of the 70th week, which seems to be referring to, or which we believe is referring to, that 7-year period right before the return of Christ. This is described in Revelation as well, and there's details there that we won't take the time to get into. Now, there are differing views, and I'll just mention it, about the timing of the rapture, when believers go in the air to be with Jesus related to his return. Rapture is taught in 1 Thessalonians 4, and there's clearly a gathering of saints to be with Jesus. And the timing of that fits somewhere in relation to the tribulation. Our church teaches a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial rapture. So before the tribulation, which is before the millennial, the rapture. There are some who believe in a post-tribulational, after the tribulation, premillennial rapture. Jesus doesn't talk about the rapture here, so we're not going to get into that because we've got less time than we need to cover what we want to. Anyway, so the rapture fits into that chronology somewhere. And again, there are differing views on that, and we can talk more about that later if you'd like to. So back to our text, Matthew 24. That's the view that I believe Scripture teaches related to the end times, that there is yet a future, and that our church teaches, there is yet a future millennial reign of Christ coming on earth, and that will be preceded by that 70th week, by a 7-year tribulation period leading up to the return of Christ. Now, as we get into Matthew 24, then, the question is what is Jesus talking about here in relation to those things? And if I've hopelessly confused you, I apologize. But hopefully it'll become more clear as we go. Again, we have to ask ourselves, are the events that Jesus is talking about here related to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? Is he referring to those things? Is he referring just to that 7-year tribulation period leading up to the return of Christ? Or is he talking about some combination of that or to a larger period of time? Here's how we're gonna think through this as we go. I think the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was in many ways a foreshadowing of the greater tribulation period that was yet future. And so I don't think you can say that Jesus is not, that nothing that he says has any reference to that, but it's kind of like the Old Testament prophecies where you had the first coming and the second coming and they're kind of blurred. That's what's going on here in Matthew 24. There's times where it seems like he's saying something that pretty clearly could apply to that, but it seems to have a larger reference to something else as well. Or think of how we've understood things like the Passover was a picture in the Old Testament of something greater coming. The destruction of Jerusalem was a picture of something greater that was coming. It symbolized more than that, but it did that as well. And so I think we will see some things that make us say, ooh, that sounds like the destruction of Jerusalem. In particular, Luke's account records in Luke 21, 20 to 24, what seems to be referring primarily to that. But Matthew uses some other language in a similar way to refer to the Great Tribulation as well. So I think it's clear that Jesus here, well, clear is probably a strong word. I think the best interpretation of this is that Jesus is primarily focusing on that period right before his return, and yet he is recognizing that some things like the destruction of Jerusalem and also other things that are going to take place in the meantime, from the time he leaves the first time till the time he comes the second time, there are going to be certain characteristics of what to expect in that time frame. So let's jump in and look at what those are. We begin in verses 4 to 14 with what Jesus describes as birth pangs leading up to the great tribulation. If you notice verse 4, he begins and said, "See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will mislead many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." And verse 7, "Nation will rise against nation. There will be famines and earthquakes." But verse 8, "These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Now, we don't use birth pangs very often. What's he mean by birth pangs? Ladies know, it's the contractions that come prior to giving birth. Jesus is saying there are things like contractions that and pangs that lead up to the birth of a child. There are going to be things that are like that leading up to the coming of Christ. They're just birth pangs. There'll be things like deceit and deception related to the Messiah, false Christ. There'll be things like wars and natural disasters. He goes on in verse 9 and talks about believers being persecuted and hated and more deception and false prophets. And so these things, he says, they're like those contractions that aren't right before the birth, but they're the things that let you know things are getting closer to that end. They're birth pangs. They are contractions. Now, if you think even of physical contractions, are those consistent? Like, once you start having contractions, are you always having them up until the time of birth? And I'm speaking about something that I know little about here. They're not, are they? Sometimes they happen, especially early on. They can happen for a little while, and then they can go away. And then they can happen a little more. And what you expect is the closer you get to birth, they become more regular and frequent and more intense. And I think that's Jesus' expectation as he is teaching his disciples what to expect. It's that you're going to see these things. Now, do we see these things in our day today? Yeah. Did those things take place in the generation of the disciples as well? Did they see these things? And in the early church days? Yes. And so these are things that Jesus says are a description of what will happen after I leave and before I come again. You're going to see false Christ, you're going to see wars, you're going to see persecution, you're going to see deception. But verse 14, "But the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world." In the midst of all those things, you're going to see the gospel continuing to spread, continuing to go to the ends of the earth. These are the birth pangs. So in a real sense, you can say there have been birth pangs since Jesus left, saying he's going to be coming again, and they're going to be characterized in these different ways. Now, we tend in each generation to see these kinds of things and say, ooh, that means the tribulation is like right around the corner. That's an overreaction to this. When we see wars or famines or earthquakes, our temptation is to say, woo, it's the end of the, you know, let's read the tea leaves and see what's going on, and is Jesus coming back tomorrow? That's not what Jesus is intending. He's saying these things are going to be characteristic of the time from now until I come. At the same time, they are a reminder to us that Jesus is going to come back, and that is going to happen, and it could happen any day. It could come at a time where we least expect it, as we'll see in a minute. So Jesus gives these birth pangs that are characteristic of our day and have been characteristic of church history. But when we get to Revelation, the book of Revelation, what we see is these are uniquely characteristic of the first half of the tribulation period. You got seven years, and the first 3.5 are characterized in Revelation 6 by a number of seal judgments that parallel very closely these things. So I think Jesus is telling us these things are going to happen from the time I leave until I return, but they will increase in frequency, culminating in the 3.5-year period at the beginning of the tribulation. These things will be at their fiercest level of intensity. That's what you expect. And then he says, verse 15, after that, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, that tells you that you are entering the great tribulation period. That's B there, the great tribulation, which he describes in verses 25 to 28. At the beginning of the tribulation, that beginning of that week, we saw in Daniel chapter 9 that someone would come and make peace, make a covenant with God's people Israel. Again, there's been lots of speculation about what that would look like. The Left Behind series has their version of how that would play out, and we don't know all the details, but there will be something that is a union, a covenant made between the one 2 Thessalonians 2 describes as the man of sin or lawlessness, the Antichrist in Revelation, making peace with Israel until 3.5 years into that 7-year year covenant. There is an abomination of desolation where there is this desolation that was described, a complete destruction and a stopping of the offerings and sacrifices in Daniel 9:27. Interestingly, in history, there was an event in 167 BC where a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was putting down the revolt, one of the Seleucid rulers who ruled before the Romans. The Jews were revolting against him, and he went into the temple and he sacrificed a pig on the altar, which was bad news. And that event in history for the Jews became known as the Abomination of Desolation. It doesn't fit the chronology of Daniel, and it doesn't fit all that was described of that. But it's a similar type thing as what happened, as what we could anticipate in that tribulation period. Jesus says, when that comes, it's going to get worse. That first half of the tribulation is bad, the intense birth pangs, but then it leads into the great tribulation. He describes that in verses 15 and following, how it's time to flee when that happens. Don't even go back and get your cloak. Don't go back and get anything. And he says, pray that won't happen in the winter because it's going to be terrible. Verse 21, there will be a great tribulation such as not has occurred. Revelation records this is a time of God's outpouring of wrath on the world, on those who have rejected him. Verse 22 says, unless it had been cut short, if God didn't cut it off and stop, everybody ultimately would have died. And yet God was gracious and did not, for the sake of the elect, for the sake of those who would have come to Christ during that time. He says, this is coming. This will be the sign of that. This is what you will anticipate in that period. And that will lead into verse 29, the return of Christ. And notice the timing of that return. Verse 29, we mentioned it. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, these things will happen. There will be signs and a indication of Christ's return. The sun will be darkened. The moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky. Again, these are described in more detail in Revelation and some of the Old Testament prophecies. You'll see these are capital letters there, meaning they're quoting Old Testament things. And verse 30 then says, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear, and the tribes of the earth will mourn. Israel is described as mourning the one they've pierced in the Old Testament, and the other tribes will recognize, we are in trouble. We've been rejecting Christ, and he is here now to rule and to reign. And he says, then they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory, and he will send forth his angels. So Jesus is telling the disciples, this is what you can expect. You can expect birth pangs for a period of time. Once that abomination of desolation happens, you know you're in the great tribulation period, a time of intense suffering and God's wrath poured out, culminated by the return of Christ. He wants his disciples and us to know, or his disciples in particular, to know this is not going to happen tomorrow. There's a whole lot more on God's timetable, but that doesn't mean it's not coming. Just as Christ's prophecy about the destruction of the temple came true 40 years later, all of these things will come true in exactly the manner that Jesus says. How do we respond to this? I just want us to look briefly at how Jesus instructs his disciples, and we'll pick up more on this next week in chapter 25. But what's our response to his coming? To the fact that Christ will return to rule and to reign and to judge. Well, verse 30, just read verse 32 to 35. He gives the timing of this, again, more related to that. He says, "Learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know summer is near." He says there's signs that a fig tree, in what's going on in a fig tree, that tells you the season is coming. In the same way, when you see these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. And he says, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these things take place." There's been a lot of debate about what he means by that. That's the primary verse. Why some say he's talking all about what happened in 70 AD is because he says this generation won't pass away. And obviously the disciples and their generation have long since died. I don't think he's referring necessarily to their generation when he says this generation. I think he's saying the generation who experiences these things that have been described, it's the return will be immediate after that in those ways. And he says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not. The things that I am saying are true." So how do we respond? He gives two ways. The first is to be ready. Verse 36. He says, "Of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." It doesn't mean that that there aren't signs that make it clear that that day is coming, the return of Christ. But he says, when exactly this will take place, no one knows but the Father. Verse 37, "For the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as it was in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. There will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women grinding, one will be taken, one will be left." Not referring to the rapture, but to the coming of judgment, that one will be taken into the kingdom and one will be taken into judgment. Jesus says, verse 42, "Therefore be on the alert. You do not know which day your Lord is coming." He says you got to be ready and expecting it. Before the flood, the people thought life's great. Never going to happen. As they watched Noah build that ark day after day for 100 years, they said, "It's never going to rain. Never going to come." Jesus said, "It's going to be just like that. There will be many who are unprepared, who are not ready for the return of Christ." Verse 43, he continues that theme and says, "But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken in." Verse 44, "For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will." What's it mean to be ready? How are you prepared for the return of the Son of Man? How are you prepared for Christ to come again? Well, the primary way is you have repented of your sins and you have trusted in Christ for salvation. You are forgiven, and so you will be the one who is taking into his kingdom, not the one who goes into judgment. The coming return of Christ should be a reminder to each of us and to those that we interact with that there is a window of opportunity for being prepared to see Jesus, the judge, and that window will one day close. We are not to think that, "Oh, I'll worry about that later," or "never going to happen." We are to be ready, to be prepared. We see that in chapter 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. We may look briefly at that next week, of those who were not prepared, who were not ready for the coming of Christ. But not just being ready in the sense of being saved and being prepared to be a part of his kingdom, but it means, secondly as well, that we are being faithful in his absence. Look at verse 45. He says, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him and an hour when he does not know, and will cut him to pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're going to see this theme in the parable we're going to consider together next week in chapter 25, 14 and following, the parable of the talents. But Jesus says we are to live as a slave who has been entrusted with responsibility by our master, and our master has left. And we're to be thinking that, you know what, they can come home anytime. I think of this often with my girls. They're old enough now that we can leave them, Abby and Anna. And so Christian and I will leave sometimes. And Aubrey, who's our the next youngest, oftentimes will text us while we're gone, when are you coming back? Well, are you almost here? And I think she just likes us and she's excited for us to come home. But it's possible that it is helpful to know, as five children who are left at home alone, when mom and dad might be coming back, because that would have some bearing on what we are doing or how we are treating each other or whether we have started the process of picking up or any of the things that would take place. To know, and so usually I'll respond in a bit, you can expect us at any moment. You are to live in anticipation of our arrival from the day we leave, or from the moment we leave. We don't leave for days. From the moment we walk out that door, you should be living in a way that it would be okay for us to walk right back in that door. That's the attitude Jesus says we're to have. We don't know that will happen. We don't know the time. We see the birth pangs that remind us this is, in fact, coming. And Jesus has given us enough clarity to remind us this is, in fact, coming, but not so much clarity that we can say, we know it's years away, or we know it's, you know, it won't be for. No, we are reminded. When you see that headline about wars and famines and earthquakes, we're reminded it could be right around the corner. But we also are reminded it may not be. It's birth pangs. We don't know for sure, but it could be. And we are to live in a way that if Jesus were to come back, he would say, thank you for being faithful in my absence. Again, we'll look more at this idea next week in a powerful parable that Jesus told. But I think the simple question, it's actually a question that the partner study, if you've done it, encourages you to think about related to gray areas, but I think it's a great question for anything that's going on in our life. And it's the question, would you want to be doing whatever you're doing if Christ were to return right now? That keeps us from things, keeps us from sin and from frivolity to an extent, although God, I think there's many things, if we're enjoying what God has given us and the world that he's made, we would be excited to say, all right, Jesus is coming back and we are delighting in him and in what he's given us. But it keeps us living in a way recognizing our chief goal is to be faithful to him now. We got to be ready for his return, meaning we are on his team, and we know that when he comes back, we will be rejoicing and ushered into his kingdom. And we got to be faithful in the meantime. He has left us to be good stewards of what he's entrusted to us. So Jesus is coming back. He's coming. And he will come in glory. And we need to live, and the disciples needed to live in light of that return. Again, the disciples didn't get it all. But once Jesus ascended, once they saw him go and they realized, well, I guess the kingdom's not coming now, and they started to think back to all that he said, what did they do? They spent the rest of their life making sure they were prepared, and anyone that they could call, anyone who could sit under the sound of their voice was prepared for his coming. And they lived faithfully, striving to honor him in anticipation. They got the message. They just were a little slow. Hopefully we will as well, that Jesus, the King, the promised King, will come back and rule and reign, and we are to live in light of those things. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this reminder that Jesus is returning. And Lord, there's details that we wrestle with. There are specifics of what that will look like that we cannot be dogmatic about. And yet the overall story is clear. It's clear, Lord, that things will get worse before they get better. And that reality should not discourage us or make us think that you will not win. It should just make us long for your return and prepare for it. And Lord, it's clear that you will return in glory. And you will come in judgment. Lord, the time of opportunity to respond to you will have passed. And so I pray for each of us and for those we know and love and interact with that we would be prepared and we would be calling others to be prepared for the coming of Christ. And Lord, I pray we'd be faithful, that we would live in anticipation of your return, making the most of the time that you have given us. Help us to be a faithful and sensible slave while you are gone. Lord, we ask these things not for our sake, but for your glory. We thank you that your word is faithful and true, that though heavens and earth will pass away, your word will not. And so while we, again, may have questions about some of the specifics, we know that exactly what you mean and what you said will play out because you are in control of those things. And we look forward to that day when you will come in glory, when you will establish your kingdom. We pray, come, Lord Jesus, in his name. Amen.